All right, good morning. I think Greg's prayer for patience there was for me to deal with you people, you know. Clearly, I'm the one of all the Sunday school teachers that needs patience. No. Let's begin with a prayer. Gracious Lord God, we thank you for yet another opportunity that you have given us to gather together. It is easy for us to take for granted, but these days are precious. And they're precious because we can gather around your word, we can gather in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ to be taught through your word by the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would set aside the concerns and the worries and the distractions of our lives, and so that we can hear your truths that you have so graciously provided to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 7 still. As we continue to wade through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to back up a little bit to things we've read before, just to reset our context, because there's a flow to this whole sermon, and we certainly don't keep an eye on that whole flow as we work through it, but we try to at least keep the pieces together somewhat. So I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So it's easy to take the look at these things in isolation, little bite-sized verse chunks or a couple verses, and miss this message that he's sending here, the whole message. And I want us to figure out, how does seek and you will find fit with this idea of not throwing what is holy to dogs? And so we want to make sure we understand how that is, and then how that goes with do unto others that you'd have them do it to you. So let's look, I'm going to work backwards a little bit here. Look at verse 12 first. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. What's that often referred to? The golden rule, right? This is the law and the prophets. There's some other times when Jesus teaches that summary of the law and prophets. What is that? What's that? All scripture is the law and the prophets. Yep, that's true. But what is he, I'm looking for something a little bit different. When he teaches, this is the law and the prophets, he teaches that. Remember, he said, Matthew 22, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So they're the root, the whole root of the scriptures is this idea of loving God and loving our neighbor. And that's what he's getting here in the golden rule, right? That's what the same thing. This is just another way of saying it. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That golden rule is to love them. And so it's part of that thing here. And it really ties back to chapter 6 here as part of this. He starts talking about asking, right? Asking and seeking and going to God. And it talks about the goodness of God here in that, you know, how much more will your Father who is heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Hold on a second. Well, that was, I stapled them out of order. That's like, that was a weird transition. That's what happens when the printer spits them all out over the floor. All right. So he's looking at these things as good gifts that God or the Father in heaven gives to us. And that, again, too, is about love. And that's the basis of this whole section. The theme of the section is love. You know, even you back up about judgment, it's about love. When you talk about not being hypocritical, it's about love. When we ask God, you know, it's rooted in that love. And so there's kind of that underlying theme of the whole section. But as we talk about a number of times, it's not any definition of love, right? You can't take any generic definition of love and fit that into here and say that that works for what's going on. It's God's definition of love, right? Not the modern definition that we affirm everyone and everything that they do or say, but God's definition of love that's based on divine truth, right? So as we look at this, as we think about this, you know, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We rooted it, that's this idea of love. But what does love mean here, right? It's united with justice and mercy, right? Because we're talking about judgment as part of these things. And so there's this idea there. It's able to distinguish righteousness from evil, right? Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. So this idea of love there is also understanding and balancing righteousness and evil and understanding the difference. It's loving what God loves and loving in the way God loves. So in this context of Matthew 7, he's telling us that we need to love God in such a way that we don't add to or take away from his judgments. Right? That's what we talked about last week. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess. Right? Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge. We talked about that it's not telling us we don't judge, it's telling us we don't add to what God has already proclaimed, and we don't take away from it either. And we do that because we love God. We also do that because we love our fellow man, right? So the love here is that we should love properly. We love each other, we treat them the way we would want to be treated, and that we don't add or take away from God's judgments. We want that even amongst us here, right? If I go astray, I want you to love me such a way that you will judge properly if I've gone astray by God's judgments. So we're supposed to love our neighbor so we won't judge him wrongly by our man-made standards. We're supposed to love God that we don't act hypocritically, right? That's an expression of our love. We're supposed to love God that we don't allow his holy word to be trampled by people that mock it and reject it. Right? We don't have, that's what that part about don't give what is holy to dogs. You know, that's out of that love of God. And so we get to this seeking and finding. It's about asking God for the wisdom to do these things. The wisdom to know when we are to do these things. The wisdom to know how to love our neighbor and how to love God. And so that's the focus here on the seeking and asking. It's so that we can treat people the same way we want to be treated. It's so that we can recognize the log in our own eyes. It's so that we can not add to God's laws or take away from them. And so that's that context here. Those are the things. It's seeking for wisdom here, asking for the guidance, because these are not easy things. We talked about that before. It's not always easy to know what it means to love our neighbor and how to do that rightly. So what do, right? It's not always easy to recognize when we're mishandling God's word. So what do? We have to be in Scripture, right? So we want to do those things. We go to God in prayer for help in those things. We commune here. We look to each other to help us to not go astray. We see that in the Scriptures. You know, we see that like between Peter and Paul, you know, when they had disagreements. And so it's not always easy for us to recognize the line between sharing the gospel, which we want to do, and not throwing our pearls before swine. That's a hard thing to know, right? So we look for God for wisdom for those things. It's not easy to know how to perfectly love God or our neighbor, right? We need wisdom, we need strength, we need patience, mercy, kindness, gentleness. And so we must ask him for those things because they don't come naturally to us. Right? None of those things come naturally. The natural man, the unbeliever, does not have the wisdom of God, right? Does not have the strength and the patience to do those things. And so we seek those things. We ask, we knock, we seek. We seek it in God's word, in study, and in listening to the preaching, and all the other things other godly saints can help us with. Thoughts or comments about that? Okay? So then it finishes up there, you know, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Right? We take heart in knowing that God is good. Right? That's supposed to be a comfort to it. You know, in the pagans of around that time, you know, the gods were very far off. Right? They were distant gods. They would send their prayers and they would try to influence them. But Jesus is making it very clear that this is not some distant relationship. This is just not some God and his creation. This is a father and his children. Right? It's a different relationship. And that's why we can go to him asking for these things and expecting that he will give us these good gifts. But these good gifts are not prosperity, right? It's wisdom here. It's wisdom. And so those things, it's not. And so it ties back then, if you recall back in chapter 6, we had the same idea of how near God was and how loving it was. It was in his care for us where it says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? So he's already said, he's already told these people in this sermon, he's told us in this sermon, that God loves us enough that he's going to provide for us. And now he's moving on to this interaction that he's going to love us enough to give us those things we need to make, to understand how to judge, to understand how to not be hypocritical, to recognize the log in our own eyes, all those things, and that wisdom here. So God loves, so we are to love, right? That's how it all starts out. God is holy, so we're to be holy. God cares for us, so we're to care for others. God judges rightly, so we're to judge rightly. You know, we want to be like God. It's the thing that Greg said, we're to be imitators of God. Right? That's what this is talking about, be imitators of God here. And then again, we of course can't forget, this is not how we get into heaven. This is talking, he's talking to the Heavenly Father is, you know, his children, he's going to give these things. That relationship has already been established. You know, and so you're asking these things because you are a child of God. So the faith is coming first, and then now how does that work its way out in love to God and love to neighbors? So they don't want to get things switched around in the wrong order. Any last comments or questions about that before we move on to some more verses? Let's go on. I'm going to read beginning of verse 13 and read through verse 27. 13 through 27. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So again, we're looking kind of at a bigger section here as I try to figure out what page I'm on now. and then break it down. So For all you who are part of the Wednesday night study of Revelation, what's one of the key points that we kept seeing in Revelation that comes out here in the passage that I just read? If you can recall.
There's two groups.
Two groups of people, right? We've seen that a number of times in Matthew. It gets shouted at us in Revelation. There's two groups of people and only two groups, right? You've got the group of people that enter through the narrow gate, and you got the other group of people that enter through the wide gate. You've got real sheep versus wolves in sheep clothing. You've got prophets who bear good fruit versus the false prophets who bear bad fruit. You've got the group that Jesus knows and the people that Jesus doesn't know. Some of these are implied. You have the wise man who hears Jesus' words and acts on them. Right? He acts on them. And the foolish who hears the words of Jesus and does nothing. And those two groups, of course, experience two vastly different eternal fates, don't they? Right? It's life or destruction. It's they're welcome into Jesus' presence or ordered to depart from him. They're allowed to grow and flourish, or they're cut down and thrown into the fire. Right, so he's got this repeated thing here. He's got different, little bit different things of emphasis, but all these things are pointing to these two different groups of people. And that's the focus here. So let's go through the pieces now that we saw the big picture. So back to verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's actually divine mercy in those verses. There is great divine mercy in these verses in the fact that a few actually find it. There is no reason that there has to be a narrow way for any of us. Right? That is mercy that anyone finds it. God did not have to make a way for sinners to enter life. God the Father didn't have to send his Son. God the Son didn't have to die on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit didn't have to work repentance and faith in our hearts. Right? There is divine mercy in the fact that anyone finds that life. Now, from a human perspective, both the wide and the narrow gates lead to a good life and to peace with God. You know, we kind of see that later on, but this is not these people, the vast majority of people don't think they're under the judgment of God, if they believe in God at all. But you see that even going down, you know, later on, we'll get to it, you know, the people that say, many on that day, Lord, Lord, right? Those are people that are on that wide path to destruction, but they know Jesus. They proclaim him as Lord. They're proclaiming that he's God. You know, the use of the term Lord, if you know, we talked about a long time ago, but in the Old Testament, we look at it, we can still see it. You go back and you see that all caps Lord in the Old Testament being the divine name, and they quit writing Yahweh, and they started substituting Lord. That's what they do. That's what they've done in Matthew a number of times already. And so these people they're proclaiming Jesus. You know, it's easy to think, oh, this is the people that don't proclaim Jesus. Right? A lot of this talk is to the Jews who thought they had peace with God. You know, this is not, we want to think of that as just being the holy other. Of course, the wide path includes the false religious systems too. Right? But it is all false religion. But the ones we naturally think of, Buddhists and Hindus, we think, you know, oh, they're clearly outside because they don't even know Jesus, or Islam. They reject Jesus. But it also includes the groups of people that proclaim Jesus as God. The Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, right? They know those things, but they have the wrong gospel, right? So that path is wide. It's easy to think it's things out there, you know, far away, or the atheist, but it's not. It's people here that are proclaiming Christ as well. And so those people, it's important to remember, they believe that they are on a righteous path. You know, they're misled. They're deluded. And Jesus spent much of his ministry, right, pointing out the errors of the Jews at the time, right? They had the Holy Scriptures. They thought they were doing right by God, most of them. They believed they had a love for God and an obedience to the truth. They had a high view of Scripture, but they're still misled. So the wide gate encompasses just countless errors, right? And so we want to make sure that we understand these things. We understand that ultimately these false views of God, the false views of man, false views of salvation are built upon a false understanding of Scripture, right? Because that's where the divine truths are coming from. You know, Jesus is the one way of salvation, the one source of truth, and the source of life. And that life is not just our creational life, but our rebirth too. So that's what he's talking about here. The two groups of people, the two paths, but we don't want to lose sight of it. It's not just people that completely reject God. It's people that also proclaim the name of Christ. Thoughts or comments about that? Yeah, Candy.
They don't want to be convicted. They want to go to church and be happy.
Right.
And if they can't, then they don't want to go to church.
Yeah.
So it's all about their own self-esteem and happiness.
It often is. And Satan has 1,000 different lies to lead people to a false Christ or a false salvation. And you pointed out one that's obviously widely prevalent in our society today. And it is. And those people are misled. They're either self-misled and or they're misled by the people that are proclaiming false gospels from the pulpit or no gospel at all, you know, which that's redundant since false gospel is no gospel according to Paul. But yeah, and that's it's a hard thing, and it's one of the things that Jesus is getting at here. We want to realize this, that this narrow gate, you know, he's talking to, I mean, you can think about it throughout human history. Remember the special place those Jews had. Of all the people groups, the Jews were a very special place, a people group that were close to God. They had the Scripture. They were God's, you know, special nation. He's protected them and cared for them and discipled them and tried to draw them to him for thousands of years. That special little group, he's primarily talking to them, and he's saying, even among you, the way is narrow. And so, yeah, they were misled, just like people today are misled. It's not that they think, oh, I'm on my way to hell, but they're misled. Yeah, Pastor.
The sad thing about it, too, is that, for example, Roman Catholic will take this section in, as a proof text and say, see, it really isn't faith alone that saves you. We're talking about works here. You know, you have to do these works in order to gain heaven. Completely twisting.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because you completely miss it, because these people are later on, the last verse is about, did we not do all these works in your name? See, we have these works. See them? And they're in your name. And they're appealing to their works. And Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Right? But they knew Jesus. Right? They knew Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Joel.
Mm-hmm. But I always think, I mean, you could easily just turn it and say it the other way. How great is man's rebellion?
Sure.
You know, it's that, and Paul references that several times. We are slaves to our sin. We really do not want to do what God wants us to do.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's if we really believe in the fall of man and that we're all stained by sin, then we all start on the path to destruction. Every one of us. Right, because we don't naturally turn to God. Yeah, Gary, I think I saw your hand.
Well, I did. You mentioned that Jesus wanted to save the Jews. Is that basically what you were referring to?
Well, I mean, he had established that the Jewish nation was a special people group that he was saving throughout history people from that group. I mean, there's people groups that never heard the gospel,
okay.
Right? But let me finish one thing. But he was primarily picking that people group to bring us a savior, right? To lead us to Jesus. The Jews were created as this thing to bring Christ into the world is the primary purpose. But yeah, they had a special place because they're the ones that had the scriptures of God. But now go ahead. Sure. I mean, yeah, God revealed himself to Abraham when he called out that group, when he started that. I mean, there's this special revelation of God to the Jewish people, the special calling, the saving, delivering from Egypt. So, yeah, there's a special grace of God in establishing this nation and caring for them and loving them and giving them the scriptures. And he's saving people out of that group in a special way. Just like today, he does that too to an extent because not everybody hears the gospel. Yeah. Okay.
Stop right there.
Okay. Let's go on to verses 15 through 20. I gotta get right back to the right chapter here. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears a good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Are false prophets dangerous? Throw you a softball question, yes. Deadly, right? They're ravenous wolves. Wolves eat sheep. It's not just a minor flesh wound to that sheep. It kills them, right? They don't need a Band-Aid afterwards. They're dead. And the false prophets lead people not only to, you know, literal death, but spiritual death. They're eternally dangerous, right? Eternally separated from God, eternally under his judgment and wrath. So if we recognize that false prophets are really deadly, how do we recognize them? And what kind of fruit are you referring to there? What do you mean by fruit at that last thing? Their fruit is better than your fruit.
They're kinder. They're nicer.
Their lives look better.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, so fruit is lives. What else is fruit? Sure. I mean, so sure, we see the. Sometimes.
That is the fruit that they are forced and coerced and trapped. Those are not attributes of God.
Right. And so you're kind of playing off Becky saying that the fruit can look really good. They're so helpful, right? They can be nicer, they can be more generous, they can be all those things. It's hard. So besides lives, what else?
Out of their mouths and what came out of their heart was like it was
Right, and so it's false teaching, right, is the root of that. It's tied into those things, but ultimately it's also false teaching, right? And those are the two things, right? Those in the really broad categories, false prophets, the bad fruit is they're teaching falsely and or they're living unrighteous lives, right? And sometimes it's both. So we know they're dangerous. We know that we should be looking for them. So a false prophet is someone who provides false revelation or false teaching or lives, you know, a wicked life. And we're warned by not just Jesus, but Paul, Peter, Jude, all warn us, John, about false prophets, and they're deadly. So we have to decide then, how do we recognize, particularly with regard to doctrine, false teachings, false revelations, right? Prophecy can have two meanings. It can mean somebody's revealing new things, or they can be speaking scripture. They can be teaching and preaching off of scripture. There's two kind of different parts of prophecy. We have to decide how false is okay. How false is okay? It's really an important question, right? How often can I teach falsely up here and you finally say enough, right? This is unhealthy. You're a dangerous wolf, right? How much falsehood do we allow? How much are we allowing? We have to be very careful. I mean, we're all human, so none of us are going to be perfect. So there's a bit of falsehood, an error that we have to allow at times, or even disagreements where we don't completely agree. But we have to understand there's a point where we say, that's not Christian. That's not the gospel. That's not the true Jesus. You know, the things, the essentials of the faith. So we have to realize where's that line? Where can we say that's false teaching is no longer allowed? And the other question each of you has to answer for yourself is God still speaking today outside of Scripture? And how false can that be before you don't believe it? Right? If you remember from a few weeks ago, we did the little quiz where you had to pick out the one that wasn't from a false prophetic, well, in their idea, a true prophetic message, right? Remember the squid spirit nonsense? I mean, we all laugh at that, because that is laughable, but millions of people believe those are prophetic messages, right? How false do you have to be before they're false prophets, right? We have to decide that thing. The question of new revelation from God, though, is usually a lot more subtle than the squid spirit, right? I want to read a couple things. So I don't know if you can see that. I'm going to read it. So here is a prophecy from someone. We're going to do two prophecies before we close up today. Here's one of them. You might recognize this one. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them in many other things. So this is a prophetic message from a prophet. He believed that he heard from God. There's scripture in there. Anybody recognize it? Joseph Smith. This is the third account of Joseph's first vision. He changes the tune a little bit. So, is that a real message from God? No. How do you know? Do you think he really had that experience? Could he have really had that experience? Yeah, he could have had that real experience. It could have been a very real experience to Joseph Smith. And how do we decide that it's false? By the word of God. Right? This is a snippet of it. You know, we need to look at the other things that Joseph Smith taught, the things how Joseph Smith lived. Both of those things should be signs of a false prophet. bad fruit. He taught falsely. He lived wickedly. Okay? But if we're open to the fact that God is still speaking, then that could have been a revelation from God, and we'd have to examine it. And we have to decide, how often does Joseph Smith have to be wrong, or how wrong does he have to be before we say he's a false prophet? Does he have to be right 10% of the time, 40, 50, 80? One of the leaders of the modern prophecy says that he, Mike Bickle, I think it was, 40%, you know, is about what he gets right. And he's pretty proud of that. So, okay, number two. Here's a different one. Dressed in his peculiar temple garb, he entered the posh celestial room. He needed to know the truth to have peace. He prayed to the God he knew at that time. He asked a simple question and expected no answer. Is polygamy an eternal principle? Even though Mike was praying to a Mormon God who had a physical body and had worked his way to godhood, in the fullness of his grace, the true God answered his prayer. As Mike sat with eyes closed, it was if someone standing behind him whispered in his right ear, "No, it is of man, it is not of me." Did this man have this experience potentially? Could this be a real experience? I mean, this person thinks it is, right, at least? He believed he experienced these things. I've talked to a Mormon missionary that believed Jesus came and talked to him. So people have experiences all the time. Is this a true vision? Is this a true message from God? You have a Mormon man in a Mormon temple dressed in Mormon God praying, Mormon garb, praying to what he knows is a Mormon God, and getting an answer. But he got the right answer. Polygamy is not of God, it's of man. Which contradicts Joseph Smith, but how do we know that's not a real prophetic message from God?
It's not a new message.
It's not a new message. It was to him. These are real, this is real, serious, difficult questions, because this is what we're facing. Does anybody recognize the quote?
Unveiling Grace.
It's not, it's a book we have back on the shelf. It's not a bad book. I've read it. It's actually, most of it's pretty good. But there's a lot of new revelation in this from those people that they believe in. Right? This was the big event that convinced this person that Christianity was real. And Mormonism was wrong. This event was what convinced him. This was the final tipping point for him. What happens when he gets another revelation? That, I don't know, homosexuality is okay. Or, I don't know, pick your favorite thing today, right? How do you know? Right.
His word.
Right.
That's what revelation.
Is there
and what's
true
with that is he did come out of Mormonism.
I know. Praise God, he did come out of Mormonism.
Absolutely.
Right. But is that a new, as Joel said, that's not a new revelation, that polygamy is not of God. We have to test it with Scripture. But the question then becomes, and it's not just out there, it's attacking everywhere. Is God still speaking? Do we need anything? We have two questions to ask about the Bible. Is the Bible true in every word? Well, Jesus affirmed it, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, every jot and tittle, right? Is it sufficient? That's the question. That's what's under attack. Is the Bible sufficient for him? No. He needed a revelation from God outside of Scripture to tell him. Christy. Yeah.
And I took it up and disputed that one time. And I scoured through the Bible to see what God commanded us to pray and what people commanded us to pray. And never one time did I find one instance where it said to pray to God to find out what truth was or what was true. Because
can't, if you're not listening to God, you're not going to know. And so, you know, send somebody back to warn him, said Lazarus. And they're, he's like, if they don't listen to the prophets and what is written, they're
yeah.
not going to listen to me. And so both of these quotes and both of these people are praying to God, hey, is this true? Is that true? Is that true? And that's never given in the Bible as a practice that we should do.
Right. Right. And it's easy to take what we read about ask and it will, you know, ask and seek and knock. You could take that to mean you need to get new, you're asking God to give you a new message. Well, I tell you, it would have been helpful in when doing the study of Revelation if God would have told me what was the right interpretation. I mean, here we are 2,000 years after John wrote that, and we're still arguing. Wouldn't somebody get that revelation instead of the squid spirit? Right? That would be helpful. But we haven't got that. We've got the scriptures. And anytime we want to go, either us personally or listening to other people's things, we're saying the Bible's not enough, that it's insufficient, right? That's the battle line. There's two, the inerrancy part, which we see all the time, but also the sufficiency part. Right? It's not that these people don't believe in the Bible. Joseph Smith still used it. This guy still uses it. It's not enough. It's dangerous, though. It's very, very dangerous. And it's everywhere. Like I said, that's not a bad book. And praise God they came out of Mormonism. But it's a dangerous place for them. It's a dangerous place for them. We're out of time, unfortunately. There's a lot more we could talk about here. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he started with Scripture is the place to go. And that's what he says, ask, seek, and knock. That's where he wants us to go still. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord God, we're reminded of the great mercy that you have in preparing a way for us to enter your presence, to save us from the life of sin that just drags us down. We could never escape it alone, but you, in your divine mercy, sent your Son to die for our sins, that we could be called sons and daughters of our great high King. And so we praise you for that. We pray for those today who may be on that wide path still. We pray that they will see the errors of their way, that you will work repentance and faith in their heart. We pray for those that are coming now, that they will hear the truth of both your law and your gospel. We thank you that we have those opportunities. And we thank you finally, Lord, that we have the bedrock of your word, that firm foundation that is unshakable. Help us to build our house upon that. In Jesus' name, amen.